first song we sang, Victory in Jesus, that is just a... powerful song. It spoke to me while we were singing it. The victory is ultimately for every one of us over an internal battle within us, a battle within us that over a carnal nature that desires nothing more than for us to burn in agony for all of eternity, that carnal nature. And there is a victory indeed in Jesus, and that Jesus grabs us and plunges us into the flood, as the word of the song says, that in the flood of this blood that redeems. And it's nothing from us, everything within us desires nothing but that carnal flesh desires nothing but just destruction of ourselves. And Jesus says, no, that one's mine. And that grace, so powerful. And as we focus on that this morning, I have nothing personally to give you today. Nothing personally. And I wish I did, because this group has been so incredibly supportive. There's supportive people here, and this is, we're such a small group, aren't we? But what is here is true, and it's pure, and it's good, and it's worship. And it doesn't matter if it's in the heart of a five-year-old child or if it's in a cathedral full of devoted believers. Every time we come here and we partake in this that is the church, that is the body of Christ. It is something good, and it's something that's been designed and architected by God himself. And so take joy and encouragement in that. And I don't have anything personally to give to you. All I have is this. I desire to just be this, I'm just this flawed vessel. And my hope and my prayer is just that the Spirit of God speaks to you today. That the Spirit of God will actually speak into your mind and even into your heart. And that the way that you view Jesus will change in any way that it needs to. In any way that that how you perceive Jesus Christ that needs to change, or perhaps just needs to be illuminated, will happen today, and not from me, but only by the Spirit of Christ. Amen. Paul charged Timothy to be devoted to the public reading of God's word and scripture. And that's what we're going to do today. We are going to get really deep into scripture today, way more than any seminary professor who teaches preaching would recommend me to do. Okay? It'd be kind of, you know, like, you ever have a guy come up to you, you know, and he's like, look, you know, I'm not a racist, but, you know, this is what this would have. If a professor would come up to me, he's like, look, you know I believe in God's word, right? But that was way too much reading, okay? And so that's kind of this, that's kind of what's going to happen today. We are going to really get into God's word today. And I just pray that that word really touches your heart. We are going to start, actually, if you haven't gone to the Sunday school class, or on Wednesday, rather, the Bible study, and you haven't gone over the first chapter of 1 Peter, you don't have to, because we're going to read it just to start off. And I kind of want this to just be the pretext of the entire message today. It says this. Let's just pray for a second. Lord, just be in this room. God, just be in this room and just fill this room with your presence. Holy Spirit, speak to us, speak to our hearts, speak to our minds. Speak to us, God, collectively. May your truth be all that exists right now. May you cast out any lie. May you cast out any presence, Lord, that has no right to be here. May we just listen. Teach us, please. In your name we pray these things. Amen.
Amen.
1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12 in the ESV says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Isn't that encouraging words? To know that by God's power, this is guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that now have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Here we have four types of people. We have four types of people. One, we have the apostles. Peter, that wrote this, was an apostle. And you have these apostles that walked and lived and did everything with Jesus Christ himself for 3 years. For 3 years, they just followed around Jesus. Can you imagine just being able to do exactly what Jesus wants you to do because he looked you in the face and told you, do this, okay? Man, that's hard but easy. And they get to witness all of these miracles firsthand. I mean, to the point where after a while, they're just almost used to it. He heals a blind man the very first time, brain aneurysms, right? I know that guy. That guy was blind. And now he sees. And then after a while, like in the modern parlance, it's just Jesus doing Jesus things. Okay? After a while, it's like, yeah, you, come on, let's go. Be healed. Be healed. And then the next thing comes. And Jesus says, you guys give them something to eat. There's over 5,000 people here. Okay. You don't get it. You don't have faith yet. Okay, let's pray. And the multiplication of bread and fish, right? This is what they witnessed for 3 years. And then Jesus dies on the cross. They go through that experience. They go through the experience of seeing him risen again. And then they tell other people. And that's the second group of people. So it's the people that never got to see Jesus personally. They never got to see him. But they heard about him from people who had. And you kind of get this idea in the church, right? In the early first century church, it was like, yeah, I actually got to see Jesus once. I got to see him once. Oh, I heard Jesus speak almost every week. I was one of the ones that just followed around.
And then these are the apostles. Those are the ones that were with him. And now you see the power that's working with them, right? And then you have the other people who never got to see Jesus, but they're hearing about it from first-hand accounts. Peter talks to him. Yeah, this is what Jesus was like. He talked to John. Oh, let me tell you this one time what happened with Jesus. And so you get these firsthand accounts from people. And it's not from one person that you think, well, that's a crazy guy. He might be a lunatic. No, it's from all these people. All these people are telling you what it was like to actually be with Jesus. That's the second group of people. So we have the apostles, and then we have the people that found out about Jesus from firsthand accounts. And then we have us. We have us. Who we have four stories right here from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew and John, who walked around with Jesus, and then Mark and Luke, who investigated after the fact. Luke, you know, was with Paul throughout, you know, Paul's entire ministry. And we get to read this. And then we get to read the letters written by them afterwards. And we just pour into this. And we obsess over all the details. It's not what Jesus does only, it's how he does it. It's not just what he says, it's how he says it. And there's always this objective, there's always this purpose. And it's incredible the way that he teaches. And that's us. And then the fourth group of people are the prophets. You know, Peter says, you haven't seen him, but you love him. And we're 2,000 years after the fact, and we're reading this and we're observing this. They hadn't seen it yet because it hadn't happened yet. But the Spirit of Christ, which is eternal, still spoke to them. And spoke to them of the things that would come, of the birth, of the life, of the ministry, of the death, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke to the people about himself before he existed in bodily form here on earth. As Jesus Christ, as the person Jesus Christ that would die on the cross. And in case you think maybe this isn't so incredibly profound, it's not only the life and the death of Jesus on the cross, it is the subsequent glories. He is speaking before he even comes into the world as Jesus, of the time afterwards, of the subsequent glories. It is literally so profound. It is so profound that he says even angels long to look into these things. That is a powerful statement, isn't it? Even angels long to look into these things. Jesus said, don't look down on any of these little ones, for I tell you the truth, their angels see the face of my Father in heaven. Imagine that. A celestial being who witnesses the face of God longs to look and investigate into this. That is a powerful, powerful concept. We got to go to Russia once, and my mom spent more time over there than I did, but we got to go as a family once for my sister's wedding. And my sister had this deal set up where we would go into Moscow, and we would fly into Moscow, and then one of her friends that lived in Moscow would kind of drive us around and take us, you know, where, you know, to see some cool things, to see Red Square and everything, because we were only going to be there for a day. And I'm not going to get into details about it, but I just wanted to, if you want an adventure, go into a place like the Moscow subway system with my dad. That is an adventure. So we finally get to the place where we're going. I'm not going to get it. I really want to get into the details on that, but we're going to. So we finally get to where we're going, and we meet my sister's friend. His name is Constantine. And he starts driving us around, and it's great, man. I mean, this is a different world. You know, I mean, it's a Slavic alphabet. I don't know what anything says. Everybody's dressed exactly like I think Russians are going to be dressed, right? Like there's everybody's smoking a cigarette, you know, like four-year-olds are out there smoking cigarettes and stuff. And they all got the Russian hats, and the women got the big fur coats and everything. And it's Russia. It is awesome. And you feel like you felt the wealth in that city. You know what I mean? Like the first, if you've ever been to New York, the first time you go into Times Square or something, Moscow, you felt the wealth. It's like you saw Russian gangsters driving, you know, really expensive German cars and stuff. And we get to Red Square. And I'm looking at a statue in Red Square of Joseph Stalin. Okay? I mean, you remember when there was this thing going around where people were tearing down statues for this and that and everything? Joseph Stalin is standing there as a statue in Red Square. And I said to Constantine, my sister's friend, and he spoke English really well, but it's better for the story if I do a thick accent. Like, I was like, Constantine, this statue, what is the Russian concept or perception of Joseph Stalin? Because And when I say we, I mean the entire world outside of, like, Moscow thinks this guy is an absolute monster. And Constantine says, for us, Joseph Stalin is more like 50-50 character. You know, he killed lots of people, did horrible things, but he won the war. He is like your Richard Nixon. You know, 50-50 character. You gotta be crazy. First of all, I've seen Saving Private Ryan. We won that war. No, I say that, all that to say this, the historical concept or perception of people is really relative. It's really relative. You know, you've heard history is written by the winners, right? And so one group of people can have this entirely different concept or perception, opinion of a historical figure than another. And you don't see that more so right now and through the entire centuries than of Jesus Christ. We have, for centuries and centuries, the deity of Jesus Christ in a lot of areas of the world wasn't questioned. But 1 John says this. 1 John says this. He spoke. Remember, this is 2,000 years ago. 1 John said, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming into the world, and now many Antichrists have come. And the objective of the spirit of the Antichrist was to question two things. One, that Jesus was the Christ. And two, that Jesus had come into the flesh, had come by the flesh. And that's why John even says, test the spirits. If anyone claims that Jesus has not come in the flesh, or if he is not the Christ, those two things, then this is definitely just the work of the Antichrist. And you see now, 2,000 years later, if he said the spirit of the Antichrist has already come into the world, many Antichrists have already come into the world, and that was 2,000 years ago, then you see the influence of that throughout all the centuries. And look how it's changed. Look at the concept that people have of Jesus Christ now. So many people, like I said, we move from, for centuries in so many parts of the world, the deity of Christ wasn't questioned. And then we move into, well, Jesus is a moral teacher. And that's the first really big decline, right? That Jesus all of a sudden comes from God to a moral teacher, like Gandhi, like Buddha. Moral teachers today. And then you keep going. And the fact of the matter is now, the concept that people have of Jesus is just some sort of social conception. I mean, honestly, I even feel like the concept people have now of Jesus is something more, something like a cartoon character or Yoda. I see the cartoon character of Jesus, like with smile, you know, where he's smiling and he shows the thumbs up, you know? Or even my daughter, who we're obsessed with having my daughter know a lot about the word, and my daughter's watching this cartoon, this biblical cartoon thing, and it has Jesus like walking along as a cartoon character, you know? And he says, "This is Jesus Christ." And he goes, "Hey-o!" It's funny, but what? No, that's not Jesus. This is who Jesus is. This is who Jesus is. I want to read a few scriptures. I'm going to read four of them. We just want to read them all together. And if you take these scriptures and you use this as a lens through who you see Jesus Christ, and you have a lens of these scriptures, and you read the Bible through this lens, it completely changes what you think about Jesus himself. And it is an incredible, stark contrast to what the world tells you about Jesus. Listen to this. I'm going to read them all together, so forgive me for that. We're going to read out of the ESV and the NIV. But I'm going to read John 1:1-5, Colossians 1:15-23, Philippians 2:5-11, and then I'm going to read Jude verses 5 and 7. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now Colossians 1:15-23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Philippians 2:5-11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now from Jude. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Does that sound like a cartoon character to you? Does that sound like Yoda or Gandhi to you? First of all, he created all things. I don't know what you're impressed with when you walk outside. I don't know if you ever see the sun setting over the Rockies and think, wow.
beautiful. I don't know if you just love the laughter of a child or what, but whatever you are impressed with for beauty, Jesus made it. He spoke it into existence. All things were created by him and for him. Beauty itself was created by Jesus. You know what I'm impressed with? I'm impressed with my little blender. All of this was made by Jesus, not the guys made in China. What are the chances? Not that. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is this. The human mind, the ingenuity that goes into taking material that Jesus has made and assembling it something like this is cool, but that's not really what I'm impressed by. I'm impressed by this. That thing right there, that whirlpool, I'm not a smart guy. That's awesome. I love that. See how that water just spins up? And then I let it go, and it just kind of whirlpool and then goes back to normal. I mean, you should see me in my kitchen. I'll stand there just... It moves. I mean... And you know, my daughter's like, Dad, let me talk to you about something called inertia physics. And I'm like, no, look at that. And you know what I do? I like to imagine this the size of a skyscraper. Like whirlpools that exist out in the deep sea. And it's just massive. You've seen pictures of this. It's incredible. Jesus made that. He spoke it into existence. I said little babies, Asian babies are the cutest babies on earth. Jesus made Asian babies, right? It's incredible. Sometimes I say things lightly, but no, it's amazing. He spoke everything that I love, everything to me that is beautiful. He literally spoke it into existence. And righteousness exists because he exists. Forgiveness, redemption, love, everything that is good, everything is beautiful in this earth exists because he designed it. Amen. And he spoke it to be. Yeah. Praise God. Yeah. And he's not a cartoon character. He's not little Yoda. He's not these things that the people say he is. When I'm at work, I don't go 5 minutes without somebody saying, Jesus Christ. And I don't judge anybody for it. I understand language. I understand all that. And I understand that they say a name that they don't understand.
No, sir.
And they say a name that could give them salvation if they knew. Isn't that amazing? It's built into our language. Every day the damned walk around and they say, Jesus Christ, and they speak the name that could give them salvation. Yep. If they knew.
Yep.
He's spoken into existence. And then we read, yeah, we have to understand the Trinity to understand this. Jude specifically says these words. It was Jesus that brought the people out of captivity. Listen to this. Jude, I want you to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example of undergoing punishment of eternal fire. Jesus did that. That's powerful. That's when I understand that Jesus is God, unlimited power. When angels did not stay in their proper positions, but he cast them into eternal dungeons And I think that is Jesus Christ that did that. Yeah, he uses the word the Lord did this. But when you go to the Greek, in the original text, it's very clear. It says Jesus. Jesus did that. So you see, when I look through and I read about Jesus through this lens, I begin to see the power that Jesus has. And I see the completeness of him. Because I see Jesus as he goes and legion stands before him. In the body of the man possessed at the Gerasenes. And he is absolutely overcome with fear as he kneels before Jesus Christ and he begs Jesus to not cast him into the abyss in the book of Luke. That's the power that Jesus has. Demons are absolutely terrified of him. And the reason why he's begging Jesus to not cast him into the abyss is because he has seen it. And then that same Jesus takes little children and he wraps them in his arms and he blesses them. I understand how complete, as far as my little brain can get it, how complete Jesus is, the power and the goodness and the perfection. And it changes everything about how I see him. I'll give you an example. We just celebrated Easter. We just celebrated Easter, and we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we celebrate all of the things coming up to that point, right? Right. And we celebrate the crucifixion on Good Friday, what Jesus did for us on the cross. And we go through the entire part before that, and we read in John 18 and 19 how Jesus is being tried in front of the Sanhedrin and in front of Pilate. And use this as a pretext to those chapters. Use this as a pretext. Go to Matthew 23, 29 to 36. Listen to this. This is Jesus casting judgment on the Pharisees. He says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute you from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come on this generation." Judgment. So you build these monuments, you're the ones that killed them. It's been your people throughout this entire time. And now you're going to culminate everything by killing the actual author of life, Jesus Christ. He says, you get this judgment that he's putting on them. And that changes absolutely everything the way that you see him in John 18 and 19. Jesus is not on trial in front of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is on trial in front of Jesus.
Amen.
Take that concept in your mind of how you picture it as you read the word with your imagination, as you understand it to be real. And you see Jesus in front of the Sanhedrin facing Jesus, and Jesus is standing there as if he's being tried. No. Flip that completely around. It is the entire Sanhedrin, and Jesus stands there and judges them. Amen. They are on trial in front of Jesus. Jesus is not standing before Herod or Pilate. Herod and Pilate are allowed to stand before Jesus before he is going to complete the greatest act of love. Every single perception that we have of Jesus being weak was Jesus taking upon weakness for us and choosing to do it himself. And it is why he says in Philippians 2, he made himself nothing. He chose that. He chose the cross. No one ever had any power over Jesus at all, ever, full stop.
Amen.
He is absolute power. And so it changes the way that you view Jesus. And as we fix our eyes on Jesus, that is the Jesus that we fix our eyes on. It's not what the world tells us Jesus is. And the world will only descend more and more in depravity of its opinion of Jesus Christ. It's not that. As you fix your eyes on Jesus, you fix your eyes on Jesus that is real, that exists truly. And that is completely, he is not subject to anyone's opinion. He's not subject to anyone's concept, anyone's presuppositional value. He simply is. He simply is. And that is the Jesus that we focus on. We're going to finish right now. Turn in your Bible again to Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Brother Nick shared with us the words from Hebrews 11, and we have this amazing picture of people that have earnestly sought God, have earnestly sought Him. And then right after that, Hebrews 12, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all those people from Hebrews 11, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. If you will turn again to 1 John 3:2-3, I want to use the words that we read at the very beginning, as a pretext to this passage. And this, if you don't remember anything I've said up here, please just remember this. Remember these two passages here. It says this. We read in 1 Peter, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Listen to that. Tell me that's not you. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Think about that. And now go to 1 John 3, chapter 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. What we will be is not what you see in the mirror. The soul inside of you that Jesus Christ saves is not what you see in the mirror. That's not what you will be. Kip doesn't have to worry about how old he's ever going to get. What is inside and what we will become has not yet appeared. The older and older I get, the harder and harder it is for me to crawl out of bed the more times my back goes, wow, you're fat. All of that doesn't matter, because what I will be has not yet appeared. And it says this, listen, this is beautiful. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is.
Amen.
Isn't that a beautiful promise? That one day, all the mystery is going to be right in front of you. You will see Jesus as he is. And you will know what it is that you will become. And the very end. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Not only will I be in a glorified state. It's interesting. John's writing this. I promise I'm finishing right now. John's writing this. John and Peter got a preview of this in Matthew 17 at the Transfiguration. Peter lost his mind. Peter looked at that. He's seeing Jesus talk with Moses and Elijah about what Jesus is going to endure. And Peter's like, let's build tents. Build structures for it's good for us. Is this like if it was me and Peter, he's like, this is awesome. It's good for us to be here. Let's build three tents, one for each of you. He just loses his mind. That's how incredible it was. And they get a preview of this, but he still says, what we will become has not yet appeared. The most beautiful promise is this. This is where I'm ending. This is the most beautiful promise, that we will be like him. And because we have this hope, we will be pure as he is pure.
Amen.
There's no room. There's no room for any of that sin that you're so ashamed of in heaven. There's no room for any of it. It's just purity. That's who Jesus is. Let's fix our eyes on him.